I'm going to ask that you stand as we together read Psalm 32. We'll read it all together in unison, standing together as we read Psalm 32, beginning in verse number 1.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into a drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
This is God's word. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 John this morning. 1 John, as we continue on in our study of this glorious little letter, 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 10 this morning. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5 and reading down through verse number 10. You can follow along as I read this morning. John says this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This morning, we are continuing on through our journey in the book of 1 John. Last week, if you were with us, we saw the purposes of this short and beautiful letter. We saw that John is attempting to proclaim Jesus Christ rightly. And as he does so, we will have, as we receive that proclamation, fellowship with each other, with God the Father, and in 1 John 1:4, the result of that is great, full, and complete joy. That's what John is after, for us to have fellowship with each other, with the Father, and the result of which brings us great and complete, full joy. Now, to proclaim Jesus rightly and to declare him, to report about him, is also to proclaim God the Father. For it's Jesus himself who said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father in John 14. So John continues this letter in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, that's Jesus, and we declare it to you, the readers of 1 John, and now down to us today. And this is the message that Jesus taught. This is the message that I'm proclaiming, John says, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. The him at the beginning of that verse is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ declared that God is light. This letter, as it opens its discussion of fellowship and full joy, makes a proclamation that comes through Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, and now down to us. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. That proclamation not only becomes the basis for what John is going to teach us in verses 5 through 10, but actually all the way down through the end of chapter 2. It becomes the basis for how we can have fellowship with each other and with God the Father. You see, when you look at 1 John chapters 1 and 2, John wanted his readers to know that a right understanding of God has effects upon our lives. In other words, if you understand God rightly, it affects the way that you live and think and you operate. Those effects are extended all the way down through the end of chapter 2. But specifically, in our text this morning here in 1 John verses 5 through 10 here in this first chapter, John would have us know that a right understanding of God has effects upon how we respond to sin. A right understanding of who God is, if we understand him rightly, it has effects upon how we would respond to sin. You know, we all know that there are certain things or ideas that when we understand them rightly, they will affect our decisions and choices. And you can think of that both positively and negatively. Positively, let's imagine that you were offered a job tomorrow that would pay you $200 an hour plus very generous benefits. You are fully qualified for the job. It is not going to be overly taxing compared to your current job. $200 an hour, guaranteed 40 hours a week. Now, I'm pretty sure that nobody here is making that kind of money. If you are, wonderful for you. But most of us don't make that kind of money. And if you met those qualifications and you knew that you had a good shot at getting that job, what would the effects be upon you when somebody would say, hey, here's this job, you should apply? What are you going to do tomorrow morning? You're going to go apply, you're going to interview, and you're going to try to get that job. Now, there's also negatives that go along with that. There is the negative, assuming that you get the job, that you're going to have to quit your current one. Even if you love your current job, you're probably not going to be able to do both. So there's positive and negative effects upon something that we learn. But let's take something more visceral and immediate, at least negatively. Imagine that you walk by a huge substation for an electrical company, and there's a sign that says, danger, 10,000 volts. Most of us would rightly understand the danger and stay away. But I do remember a couple of years ago, and I read it again this week, I looked it up and found it, a report of two men in Detroit. They decided in 2017 to break into a substation in Detroit and try to steal copper wire out of the substation. Even when copper prices are low, that kind of copper is worth a lot of money. But they did not really understand what they were getting into. Even though there were danger signs plastered everywhere, they soon found out they rightly did not understand the danger. In the process of trying to steal the copper, they came in contact with 24,000 volts of electricity. And needless to say, the gentleman did not make it. I think that gives positive and negative a whole new meaning, by the way. But incidentally, that was really bad. All right, I know. All right. But incidentally, the point here, the rub is, they didn't rightly understand the danger they were in, and as such, didn't change their behavior. A person who rightly understood what was in that substation would not go near it unless they had the proper training and equipment and knew exactly what was going on. A right understanding of something has effects. Now, John gives us a clear picture of the nature of God in order that we might understand him rightly and thus live our lives in accordance with that understanding. And the statement that he gives about God is seen in verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's a theological assertion. That is a doctrinal statement. If we want to understand that declaration, if we understand that declaration, it will have effects upon how we view sin. What I want to do with you this morning is to explore the effects of this statement that God is light and in him is no darkness at all upon our understanding of sin. Now, before we can get to those effects, though, we got to make sure we understand verse 5. What does it really mean that God is light? So we're going to take a few moments, examine that truth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then we're going to see two effects that that has upon our understanding of sin. That will be our time together. So let's dig right into this text and look at this phrase, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John tells us that this was a message that was proclaimed by Jesus. Now John tells it to us. If you look in your Bibles, if you look in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you look for Jesus saying these words, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, you will not find them. What that means is either one of two things. Either this is a record of something Jesus said but was not recorded in the Gospels, or that this is a summary of a substantive portion of the teaching of Jesus. It's actually possible that John is recording an original statement of Jesus that he didn't record in his own gospel. He knew him personally. But more than likely, this is a summary of the teaching of Jesus concerning God the Father. For instance, if you have your Bibles, hold your place here in 1 John and go back to John's gospel, John chapter 8. So hold your place here in 1 John, go back to John 8, or you can just listen. And we're going to pick up the account in verse number 12. This is famous, especially the first verse, what Jesus says here. Notice John 8 and verse 12. And we're trying to get at this idea of what does it mean that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John 8 and verse 12 says this, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world." Most of you have heard that statement before. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now that statement is about Jesus himself, but watch what happens in verses 13 and following. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from, where I'm going. You do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, verse 16, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now, in these verses, Jesus is claiming a unique union between himself and God. And one of the things that would lead you to conclude is, if Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what would that mean about God also? He is also the light. The reason I bring up this passage is there's a connection to Jesus' teaching about himself and God the Father. Their witnesses are the same. Jesus is the light. Jesus is sent from the Father. Whatever is true about Jesus is true about God. And that, by the way, becomes very clear as you read the whole of the Gospel of John. Jesus himself was without sin. If you go down to verse 46 in this passage, he asks the question, which of you convicts me of sin? And the answer, of course, is no one. Just as Jesus is without sin, God the Father is without sin. The Son, Jesus Christ, is without sin, so as his Father. Jesus and the Father, according to John chapter 5, are one. So back to this statement in 1 John 1:5, I think it's likely that this is a summary of Jesus' teaching about God. Just as Christ was the light of the world, God also is light. Just as Jesus is the light of the world, the Father is also the light. Light proceeding from light. Now that begs the question, then what is this light? What does that actually mean, that God is light? And there's three levels of meaning here. They're different, but they're not mutually exclusive. They all work together. Three levels of meaning of light. First, God himself is shrouded in light. He's shrouded in light. Listen to the words of 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. It says this, "God, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. That's what God dwells in light that you cannot approach. We actually understand just a little bit of that in Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments from God. And the text reports that when Moses came down from that mountain, his face glowed. It shone with brightness because he had been in the presence of God. He didn't even see the full glory of God, only a snippet, only a glimpse of it. And it was so bright that he had to put a veil over his face for the people could not stand to look at it. Or take Hebrews chapter 1, which says this, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. It's like the difference between the sun and the sunbeams. They're connected there. When John says that God is light, it refers at one level to God being shrouded in light. You cannot even approach him. In fact, even in eternity, when God dwells with us once more, we will not likely ever see him. We will see him through Jesus. The light of God will shine through the light of the world, Jesus, and will illuminate the whole earth. And John says, there will be no night there. Second, there's the level here when we say that God is light, that God as light reveals things. He reveals things. Listen to the words of John 3, 18 through 21. He who believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only name of the begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done, or that they have been worked in God. At least part of what's taught there by Jesus in John 3 is that God, in sending his Son into the world as the light of the world, light from light, has exposed what the world really is. And the world is full of darkness because the people of the world live in darkness. Light shines in the darkness. Light reveals what is true and what is good, but it also reveals what is evil and what is bad. I mean, you take your flashlight and you bring it into your garage at night. If it's clean, the light will show you what is good. If it's dirty, as mine is right now, full of a whole bunch of pieces of 2x4s because I was on a construction project this week, there's stuff all over, and it reveals that. Light shows what is good and what is not good. God, as the light, reveals all. Nothing is hidden from him. Third, there's a third level to understanding God as light, and that is that the light here also in 1 John 1:5 refers to God's moral purity. God's moral purity. I think it's this last level that John really wants us to focus in on, though it doesn't exclude the other two. The idea of God being light here emphasizes the fact that God is without sin. And the context of verse 5 makes that very clear, because John contrasts God's nature, which is light, with darkness. And if you read down through 1 John, it's very clear that darkness is tied to sin. God's moral purity is so fine that John can say God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, it's hard to see this in English, but in the original language, this is an emphatic statement. There are two negatives here in the original language. If you were to translate this literally, it would read, darkness in him not is nothing. And that's really bad English, but in Greek it's beautiful. And what it means is it's one of the strongest way to say, there's not one shred here, not a little bit, none at all, no way. You know, some people are really big on having pure drinking water. So you can buy filtered water or buy expensive filtration systems for drinking water. And most filtered water will say something like this, 99.99% pure. Truth is, you can't actually get 100% pure water. If people claim that, they're not telling you the truth. 99.99% pure, we say, most of us, sounds good. That's good enough for me. But that's not the description of God. God is 100% pure. There's not one tiny speck of wrong in him. One commentator put it this way: in him is no shade, speck, or stain of moral imperfection. In him there is no fault, failure, or falsehood. In him is no deceit, deviation, or dishonesty. And truthfully, this is a hard concept for us to imagine, because pretty much everything we experience in life is not 100% pure. So if you go this time of the year, maybe you've got some bare spots on your lawn and you want to fix those, or maybe you need to reseed your lawn in some way, you go buy grass seed. None of it, the grass seed that you buy, it doesn't matter what brand you buy, none of it actually claims to be 100% grass seed. Did you know that? If you look on the label, it will say very clearly 0.01% weed seed. Who wants to go spread weed seed on their lawns, right? We say, that's crazy. Well, the reality is the seed companies know, try as they might, they can't get it 100% perfect. That's true in your food. The estimates are that most of us eat, on average, 1 to 2 pounds of bugs per year. And if you want to know how much 2 pounds is, pick up the hymnal that's in front of you, and 2 pounds is about a little less than that, which is kind of disgusting to think about it. It comes in the food that we eat. You can't get them all out. For instance, the FDA guidelines, which are really strict, say that if you buy wheat flour, they only consider it contaminated if it has an average of more than 75 insect fragments per 50 grams. Really sorry to tell you that if you've got fresh wheat bread waiting for you at home when you get done here today. The reality is that we try to filter that stuff out. You can't get it all out. It's hard to imagine this idea of something truly being 100% completely pure. And maybe that's why light is probably the best metaphor that we can come up with for God. That there is no darkness in him at all. In theology, sometimes we say that God is wholly other, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other, which is a way of saying that God is fundamentally not like us. Yes, we are made in his image, but that doesn't make God like us. It's easy for us to place God somehow at our levels, as if he understands what it's like to be good mostly, but just occasionally he slips up. God doesn't understand that. He's not like that at all. There is absolute moral perfection in every aspect of his nature and of his character. Nothing is perfect in this world, but God himself is. Not one shred of darkness in him. Now, if you understand the nature of that theological claim that John is making here, it has effects on the way that you would view sin. If you understand that rightly, it would affect the way that you view sin. And you say, what are those effects? I want to share two of them with you, and our time will be done. First effect is this: if you understand that God is light, if you rightly understand God, you will know that you cannot live as if sin doesn't matter. If you understand that God is light, you will know that you cannot live as if sin doesn't matter. We cannot just pretend sin does not matter if we rightly understand who God is. So look down at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and the him is God, if you go back in context. If we say that we have fellowship with him, fellowship with God, and let's just pause there for a moment and go back to verse number 3. Remember that one of the purposes of this letter is for us to know that we have fellowship with God and each other, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. We noted this last week. Fellowship is something that is held in common. So if we say that we have this thing in common with God in verse 6, John says, and walk in darkness. Pause again. That word for walk is communicating behavior or conduct or lifestyle. If we say, John says, God and I, we're on the same page, but we have a life, we have a behavior, we have a conduct that is sinful, walking in darkness. Watch what John says in verse 6. We lie, and we do not practice the truth. Now, there's some people that debate on what the lie is. I think the lie is pretty clear at the beginning of the beginning of this verse. If you say that you have fellowship with God, but your life doesn't match it, John says what you are saying is not fundamentally true. You don't practice the truth, John says. Now, there's a question right off the bat here as to whom John is referring to. Who is he addressing? Is he talking about born-again Christians? Or is he talking about believers? Or is he talking about people who are not born again and are not believers? Now, that's a tough question to answer, and how you answer it will determine much of how you interpret the letter of John. But here, give me one second, sorry. But here is what I would say, and this is against the backdrop of last week's sermon. Remember that John, one of the big reasons he writes this is because there were people who had left the assembly of Christians in the various churches of Asia Minor. And as such, remember that John says he calls them antichrists. And remember, we went through a whole bunch of verses in 1 John that talk about these people who were opposed to Christ. They left us because they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have remained with us, John says. More than likely, John is dealing here in this first chapter with some of the claims of the false teachers. The "if we say" statements, and there's three of them here at the beginning of this book, "if we say" are probably the claims of the false teachers themselves. And what that means is that likely these statements are directed toward people who claim, "I'm on God's side," but in fact we're not. In the case of verse 6, their claim was, "I'm on the side of God," but in fact they lived like the devil. And so John says, they don't know God. They don't have fellowship with Him. They lie. They do not practice the truth. Their claim is false. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road in this letter of John. Remember that the word for walk is communicating a behavior or conduct or lifestyle. If a person claims that they have fellowship with God, but their life, their behavior, their lifestyle, their walk is a lifestyle, a behavior, a continuing conduct of sin, John says, we have no reason to believe their claim. This is the person who lives in open rebellion to God's ways and doesn't do anything about it and still claims, I know God. John says, that's a lie. It's not true. Now, please note what John does not say, and this confuses some people. John does not say, if we say that we have fellowship with God and we sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's not what John says here in this verse. We'll see more of this in a moment, but notice verse 7 for now. John says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The assumption of John is that we are all still sinners. John is not asking for sinless perfectionism. This leads me to conclude that here in 1 John 1:6, John is talking about someone who lives, who walks, has a lifestyle of known sin, and in essence says, I don't care, but God's still with me and I'm with Him. Now you might say, could someone really do that? Could they actually say, I know God, and intentionally live in sin? The answer is yes. Think even originally of the readers of this first letter. You might remember the historical situation. Last week we talked about this. Remember that John was dealing with false teachers who were likely claiming that the material world is evil, but that the spiritual is all that matters. We identified them as Gnostics. This was an early form of it, probably John is addressing here in 1 John, that would grow in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. If you truly believe that the material world is evil, inherently evil, that just means that your body is also evil, and that would lead you to one of two conclusions, which the early Gnostics took. One would be to say that we ought to severely discipline the body because it's bad. That's known as asceticism. Paul addresses that question in Colossians 1 and 2. But the other is to say this, if all is evil, including my body, if it's inherently wrong, I can just do whatever I want because it'll always be bad anyways. There's no point in trying to put lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. So live it up. Live however you please. And if you read up on some of the early Gnostics in the first, second, and third centuries, that's how some of them responded to this idea. Likely John is addressing an early form of this. You can't claim to know God, John says, and live in darkness. You do not have fellowship with God. Now, we don't have that particular false teaching so much today that John was addressing, but today, I think a different problem has emerged. Imagine with me a person who is known for their anger. Male or female, doesn't matter. They're the type of person who spouts off, who blows their top, who explodes in rage. They don't fellowship with God's people in a church. They don't take in God's word. They've been confronted by their anger with numerous people, including born-again Christians. They've been taught about it. They've been encouraged to start the process of repentance and change, but they just don't care. The most that they say is something like, well, you're right, but everybody's got their struggles, and nothing changes, and they don't try to make any change. And yet, this person who doesn't fellowship with God's people, doesn't take in God's word on a regular basis, is an anger, a person dominated by anger, and yet this person says, I have fellowship with God. What would John say about such a claim? It's a lie. It's not true. The reality is, actually, I find that kind of thing all over our society. You can find people who live as if sin doesn't matter, but they'll talk about, well, when I was young, I had this religious experience. Or I heard this preacher on television that just touched my heart. But you look at their life, and none of it resembles a life that lives in the light of the gospel. What John is saying to such people is, your claim is false. You don't practice the truth. Or imagine this, that there's a person who's living in an open rebellious sin against God. For example, take a person who's living with someone, sleeping with someone outside the bounds of marriage, and they say, I'm just fine. God forgives sinners. But they have no impetus to make a change. They have no desire or plan to make that relationship right. What might this verse have to say about someone like that? You say that you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness? You lie. You do not practice the truth. Now, if you say, this can't be what John is saying, well, this kind of teaching is all over the New Testament. For instance, just listen to Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's in the Bible. You find this kind of teaching in Ephesians 5:5, 1 Timothy 1:9, Hebrews 12:14, Hebrews 13:4, Revelation 21:8, and Revelation 22:15, just to name a few. And there are many more. Now please note what I am not saying and what John is not saying. John is not saying, if we sin, we lie. He doesn't say that. But if you have an open practice of sin, the kinds of sins that are mentioned in that list I just gave in Galatians 5, and you know it is sin, and you don't do anything about it, and you don't care about it, you don't fight it, you don't repent of it, you don't confess it, you don't try to change, John says, don't tell me or anybody else you have fellowship with God. That's just not true. Our time is running short, so we must press to our second effect of knowing that God is light. But please note this first one carefully. People who understand God rightly know they cannot live as if sin does not matter. Why? Because God is light. And to have fellowship with Him, you can't be living in darkness. Second effect, people who understand God rightly know that they fall short of God's glory and rely on His mercy for their failures. People who understand God rightly know that they fall short of God's glory and must rely on His mercy for their failures. Now, John, in verse number 7, contrasts the person who lies and walks in darkness with the person who walks in light. And note with me that that person who walks in the light, as we mentioned earlier, is not a sinless person. The end of verse 7 says, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The word for cleanse there seems to indicate an ongoing activity. This is not talking about the moment in which, if you're a born-again Christian, where you came to realize your sin, you confessed your sin, and God saved you from your sin. This is talking about the ongoing life of a believer in Christ. It's the ministry of forgiveness for our failures before God that God graciously offers through Jesus. Walking in the light does not mean sinless perfection. For nobody here can claim that they are 100% sinless. I mean, if it did, we're all sunk. We're all in big trouble. Just as none of those seed manufacturers can claim 100% pure seed. John knew that we could not make that claim. He himself couldn't make the claim. Notice what John says about a person who would make the claim that you were, in fact, without sin. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That could be referring to ongoing sin, or more than likely in the historical context of John, it could be referring to one's sin nature. In either case, the point essentially becomes the same. To make the claim that you are without sin is to be deceived. There's no truth in you. Similarly, note verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, God a liar, and his word is not in us." Not only are we deceived if we make this claim that we have not sinned, we've made also God to be a liar. For it is it not God who has spoken to all of us? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot know God and rightly think you're just okay and fine. And friends, let me put it to you this way and relate it personally. And I've often told you this before, and I'll tell you it again. I cannot go throughout a day without at least once finding the need to repent of a sin. Maybe I'm just that spiritually immature. But the reality of the Christians that I rub shoulders with is they all tell me the same thing. I can't claim that. I wish it. I look forward to the day when we can claim that. We're going to get to that later in 1 John. It's beautiful promises. Charles Spurgeon once said it this way. He said, "He who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his members." It's everywhere. And the moment you think, "I got this. This has been a good day," it's like, bang, "Lest he who takes pride in himself, watch out lest he fall," right? It's just like that all the time. I'm right there with all of the confessing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is that if you think that you can go through a day, or let's put it more at accessible range, even a week, you go a week without being exposed to the light, unless you're just not exposed to the light of God much, you're going to see that you are a sinner. Imagine with me someone who is getting up out of bed. The sun has not risen yet. They crawl out of the bed, go to the bathroom, and look in the mirror, only they don't bother to flip on the light. It's still dark out. And look in the mirror and they say out loud, "I look great today." And they get in their car and they drive to work. What are the coworkers going to say? "You look great today," right? You know, One of those, better to lie than tell the truth, right? You look horrible. Most of us, if you're like me, we get up, we flip on the light, we look in the mirror, and we say, what went wrong, right? You know, how'd this happen? How'd you get like this? The light of God, His moral purity and perfection, reveals what we are. And compared to the light of God, we're not pure, even as that grass seed. The light of God shows us, even if we could get to that 99.99%, it shows us that 0.01%. Just as you spread that seed out in your ground, and initially everything looks green and coming up beautiful, and all of a sudden, like, where did that come from? How did that get there? That's our souls. That's our lives. Now, John gives us hope. Walking in the light is not sinless perfection, but it is a person who is seeking righteousness all the while confessing their sin as unrighteousness. That's what walking in the light is. It's the basic spiritual life is, I'm rooting out weeds of sin in my life, and I'm seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John gives us hope for this battle, this struggle, in verse number 9. If we, because we're not going to be those people who are going to say, we have no sin. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The forgiveness is accomplished through the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, according to verse 7. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But for now, just please note that God's forgiveness is made possible because of the work of Christ. That's why John could say there in verse 9, God is just. He is righteous to forgive sins. And we're going to see that next week as we look at Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. But let me focus on that other word that John uses in verse 9 to talk about God's forgiveness. God is faithful to forgive. It means He always will do it. And that is a precious and sweet truth for people like me, and if you're like me, us together who are sinners. I am not always faithful to forgive. And I will confess that there have been times that I have even said I have forgiven someone, but not even really done it in my heart. Maybe again, I'm the only spiritually immature person here, but my sense is rubbing shoulders with other Christians, others have been in that same place. God is not like that. He's faithful. Just as the sun rises every morning, so God will grant forgiveness. Just as the birds return every spring, so God will grant forgiveness. Just as the moon is always waxing and waning, so also God grants forgiveness. He always will give it if we confess. That's amazing. It's glorious. John is assuming here that confession of sin would be a regular part of our lives. What does John mean by confess, you might say? The word for confess means to acknowledge or to admit or even to declare. Confession of sin is where we admit we have done wrong, we acknowledge the weight of it, and sometimes even declare it. Some have pointed out here in 1 John 1:9 that John doesn't say before whom this confession is to be made. Is it before God or is it before others? And if you just sweep that question away and say, well, it just must be a personal thing, that's often true and most of the time true, but I would say not always. Here's a good rule of thumb. Our sin is always before God. So we always confess our sins before the Lord. But if our sin has affected others, we acknowledge it before them as well. That's just a good rule of thumb. If our sin has affected other people, we acknowledge it before them. In fact, one of the earliest Christian documents after the writing of the New Testament, it's known as the Didache, which literally means the teaching. It was written early in the second century, not far away from where, time-wise, where 1 John was written. It says this, "In the congregation thou shalt confess thy transgressions." Later in the same document, "On the Lord's day, of the day of the Lord, come together, when you come together to eat bread and hold Eucharist or communion, after confessing your transgressions, that your offering may be pure." So there are times that early Christians understood this when our confession is public. Public sins often require public confessions. Private sins do not. But they all require confession. Friends, if you're a Christian, can I just ask you, do you have a regular time of confession of sin? Have you claimed to walk in fellowship with God and you've not confessed sins for weeks, months, years? Do you really understand who God is? Do you understand that He's light? Is it because you've deceived yourself? Or maybe you say, I've never thought about it before. Well, here's your chance to respond in faith toward God. Believe that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them. Growing up, my church sang the hymn, Search Me, O God. The first verse saying this way, Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. It's not a bad practice. I love the second verse even more. It's a reflection of 1 John 1:9. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. If you want to know what confession looks like, in your bulletin, in that handout, there's Psalm 32. That's a great model. Or the hymn that we sang. It's actually the hymn that we sang, God be merciful to me. That's actually just a paraphrase of Psalm 51, which is a prayer of confession. You want to learn what confession is like? Those are great resources for you. Sometimes our confessions are as simple as, in the moment that we know that we have failed, we cry out in our hearts to the Lord, I failed you again. Please forgive me. And praise God, He does that. But also, I would say to you, I'd encourage you to think about this, that maybe even set a pattern in your life where you consider, have I failed the Lord today? For some, that might be just before you go to sleep. Reflect on your day. Praise God for your successes, and praise God He forgives your failures in those moments. John teaches us that a right understanding of God will affect how we view sin. People who know God rightly cannot live as if sin doesn't matter. If that's you, I would look very hard at 1 John 1:6. If you know that you're living in sin and you don't care and you don't want to change it, look at 1 John 1:6. And if you believe what God says, you'll seek to change. It might take a long time, but you'll work on it. But also, people who understand God rightly know that they fall short of God's glory and they rely on His mercy for their failures. And praise God, He gives it. If you don't have regular times of confession of sin, I just encourage you in Christ, as a brother in Christ, that you would do that. You would seek to do that. Do you see God rightly? And are you letting that affect your view of sin in your life? Father in heaven, use these words for the purity and the purification of our own souls and lives. We live in grateful and hopeful expectation of the day in which Christ Jesus will come to this earth, in which we will all rise and be raised with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord, where our bodies will be glorified when the battle against this world and against the sin that resides in our own souls is gone. We long for that, and we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, I pray that You would give us both the strength and the grace to fight against the sin that so easily besets us, and that when we fail, that we would cling to Your exceedingly precious promise here in 1 John, that as we confess, You are faithful and just to forgive. Bless us now as we conclude this service. In Your Son's name we pray this. Amen.